Genesis chapter 22. We're in Genesis 22 tonight, verses 1 through 19. It says, "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you.' And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, 'Abraham, my father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' He said, 'Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son.' So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide,' as it is said to this day, 'On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.' And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.' So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba." Now go back to verse 1. It starts off by saying, "After these things." You're going to see that when we get to our next section of our study, when we get back together in a few weeks. But when it says, "After these things," this shows that some time has passed now between what we just saw in the end of chapter 21 and into what we call chapter 22. Most likely, Isaac is probably around 20 years old by now. Now, to be honest, we really don't know the exact age. There's a lot of information in the scriptures that can help us speculate and surmise. Again, we don't know his exact age, but we can from scripture know that he's definitely older than 4 or 5 and younger than 36 or 37. Now, you see, that's a pretty good age gap. Now, as like I touched on, there's a lot of little aspects of the story that we can use to guess his age. From him being able to take a 3-day journey, so he's got to be old enough to take a 3-day journey, to being able to carry the wood for the sacrifice, which would have been heavy. But we really still don't know. But another clue is that the word translated young men in verses 3, 5, and 19, look at verse 3. It says, "So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men." Look at verse 5. And it says, "Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy.'" We'll come back to that boy in just a second. And look at verse 19. In verse 19, you see it says this, "And so Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba." So the same word that is used for young men is also the exact same word when Isaac is called the boy. Look at verse 5. Again, at verse 5, we touched on it. It says, "Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you.'" That's the same word. It's translated young men because one is plural and boy is singular, but it's actually the same word. So most likely, whatever age Isaac is similar to the same age as the young men or the servants that he brought with him. Look again at verse 12. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. So again, that word, the boy, is the same word that's translated young men in the plural. So we don't know, but chances are, I'm guessing around 20, most likely, but we don't know. He could be 13, he could be 25, we don't really know. But God tells Abraham to take his only son. And I don't know if you know this, he says it three times. Look at verse 2, 12, and 16. In verse 2, God says to him, he said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Jump over to verse 12. Says it again. He said, don't lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Go to verse 16. In verse 16, he says, and God said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. But doesn't Abraham have two sons at this point? Doesn't he have two? Ishmael and Isaac? Now there's a lot of reasons I'm going to show you from Scripture why God says to Abraham, your only son, your son, your only son. Number one, at this point, if we remember from our previous study, Ishmael has been cast out and will not receive any inheritance. But Isaac is the one whom, well, the one whom, one son, the only son, through whom God is working his promise. Ishmael was made through what? The flesh. Man's effort. Isaac was created by God through what? Faith in his promise. That's very important. So I'm going to show you some scriptures to show you why God says your son, your only son. Some will say, well, it says there, your only son whom you love. Well, I've heard people say, well, he only loved Isaac. He didn't love Ishmael. Remember back in chapter 17, he said, oh, that your blessing would come through Ishmael. Remember how when Sarah was wanting to cast them out into the wilderness, this displeased Abraham because he loved Ishmael. So you can't say it was the only one he loved. No, remember, at this point, Ishmael has been cast out into the wilderness. On top of that, Ishmael came from the flesh, man's effort. Isaac came from the promise, God's promise. Now, go to John chapter 6. This will be very important for a lot of us, and I'll tell you how God had to use this in my life in ministry over the years as well. Go to John chapter 6, look at verse 63. In John chapter 6, verse 63, Jesus said, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Now jump back in chapter 3 of John and look at verse 6. It's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is no help at all. And listen to John chapter 3, verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Abraham tried to help God accomplish God's purpose in his effort, in his flesh, and he and Hagar made Ishmael. And whatever we do in the flesh, even well-intentioned, if we do it in the flesh, listen closely, it counts for nothing before God. Remember Matthew chapter 7, there are going to be many who say, Lord, Lord, didn't we preach in your name? And didn't we in your name cast out demons? And I'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. Go to Philippians chapter 3. Look at what Paul said when it came to trusting in his flesh. In Philippians chapter 3, we'll start in verse 1. He says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, or my own effort, or my flesh, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Think about what Paul is saying here. He said, if anybody has reason for confidence in the flesh, he says, I challenge you to show me someone that has more than I do. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I kept the law. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, I made it all the way up the ranks in the Pharisees, and I count it all as rubbish. I throw it away, that I may be given righteousness through faith alone in Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you to beware of this same trap. It happens to all of us. Without realizing it, our flesh wants credit. We still want to earn it. We all know that salvation is by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Yet, at the same time, daily we have to take our flesh and lay it on the altar, offered as a sacrifice to God, as Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2. And I'm going to be honest with you, for years I was quote-unquote successful in ministry, yet miserable in my spirit, because most of what I was doing was in my effort, my flesh. Oh, I did it in my mind that I'm serving the Lord and I'm trying to serve the church. And if there was anybody that put in more hours, I challenge you to find someone that did. My wife, I shared a story this past weekend when I met with the elders and their wives at the church in Michigan. I was pastor of a church in Chicago, and one day my secretary said, you have an appointment this afternoon at 4 o'clock. And I said, well, who is it? And they said, the church member doesn't want you to know who they are till they show up. And I'll be honest with you, I got mad. I said, I'm tired of these games that church members play. I don't think I'm even going to be here when it happens. She goes, you really need to be here. Secretary told me. And so then Becky actually shows up about 5-10 minutes before that 4 o'clock appointment, and she's in my office, and I said, Becky, you can't stay. You can't stay. I've got an appointment at 4 o'clock. And she said, I am your 4 o'clock appointment. My secretary stuck her head in the door and nodded, and she said, yes, she's your 4 o'clock appointment. And she shut the door. Folks, you have to understand, at this time in our life in ministry, we were living right next door to the church. You literally took 10 steps from the parking lot of the church and you were in our driveway. And I was serving the Lord. Even when I became pastor here at First Baptist in the Atlantic, I had a problem where, well, I used to brag about this. If someone walked the aisle on a Sunday, I already knew why they were coming and I'd already been to their house. I wouldn't miss a surgery. I wouldn't miss a visit. I was this, and I was exhausting myself, ignoring my family. And one day, while I was pastor here, God began to get a hold of me as I sat in a restaurant and watched people laughing. I remember thinking to myself, I wish I could just laugh. I wish I could just enjoy. I'm working hard here. And I literally said to the Lord, Lord, if this is all there is to the Christian life, take me home. I know I'm going to heaven. But if this is all there is, take me home. He asked me a question. He said, you're really working hard to be a good Christian, aren't you? I said, yes, sir, I am. He said, how's that working out for you? And I came to realize that a lot of what I had done in ministry over the years counted for nothing before God. Why? Because it was of the flesh. When God says, take your son, your only son, it was what God had done through Abraham, but through Abraham's faith in God's promise, not of his own help with his flesh. Now, there's more. Isaac also is a picture of the coming offspring promised through him. And Jesus too. Even though through faith many become sons of God, is the only begotten of the Father. Jesus is God's son, his only son. Do you understand? Go real quick back to Genesis 22 and look again at where this promise of this coming offspring. Look at verse 15. The angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I'll surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore." So here he's talking about how you're going to have many descendants. And then he says something very interesting, though. "And your offspring," singular here, "shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Is he just talking about the people of Israel here? Or is he talking about a singular offspring? Go back with me to John chapter 3 and look at verses 16 through 18. And tell me if that only son sounds familiar. John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the" what? "Only Son of God." Do you see it? Isaac was a picture of the one who was to come. You do notice that, and we haven't had time, we won't have time tonight to go into it in this much detail, but Isaac, the son, willingly carried the wood for his sacrifice. Isn't that what Jesus did? We don't see Isaac putting up a fight, but willingly, I mean, especially if he's 20, he's willing to lay down on the sacrificial altar and be willing to give his life. We'll touch on this in a little bit, but the ram was caught in the thicket. It had a crown of thorns. All of this is many layered, but it's pointing to the one who was to come. Now, I want you to notice how Abraham's faith in God's promise of the coming offspring through Isaac is so strong at this time that even though it makes no sense, he's willing to sacrifice the promised son, believing that God will bring him back from the dead. Go back to Genesis 22. Look at verses 4 and 5 and then verse 19. Genesis 22, look at verses 4 and 5. It says, "On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men," his servants that came with him, "stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Did you catch that? Abraham says to his servants, "Look, me and the boy are going to go over to worship and we're going to come back, both of us." But what was Abraham planning on doing? He was planning on killing him. He wasn't faking when he raised the knife. He was going to kill him. Look at verse 19. Sorry, not 19, verses 9 through 11. In verses 9 through 11, "When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on top of the altar, on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand, took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' He said, 'Here I am.'" And of course, he says, "Don't lay your hand on the boy or do anything. Now I know you fear God." Did God know that he was going to kill him? Yes, he did. He knew that Abraham had planned to kill him. But that same Abraham who had planned to kill him told his servants, "We're going to go worship and we're both coming back." Now, Jim, you said he believed that he would raise him from the dead. It doesn't say that. Well, actually, it does. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Look at verses 17 through 19. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." So we know from Scripture that Abraham believed that God was going to raise him from the dead. By the way, in your study of scriptures, have we had recorded yet in Genesis anywhere where God had raised anybody from the dead? No, the first raising from the dead we don't see till later on with the widow's son that died and the prophet brought him back, and Lazarus and Jairus' daughter. But at this point, we don't know of anybody being risen from the dead. Yet, Abraham at this point has grown in his faith to the point that he believes God's going to, if you're telling me to kill him, but you said it was going to be through him, you're going to have to raise him from the dead, because that's the only way you can keep your promise. You have to realize, this is the same Abraham that said, she's not my wife, she's my sister, to protect himself. Twice. It's the same Abraham that says, well, maybe God's going to have to do it through Eliezer of Damascus instead of me. And that's the same Abraham that said, well, maybe he wants me to sleep with the Egyptian to help him do it. He's grown in his faith to the point that even though it makes no sense, he's going to do what God says. Now, I want you to stick with me here, because by the end of our study tonight, we're going to turn this all right back on us. Because I'm going to show you from Scripture that these types of tests aren't just for Abraham. They're for all of us. We're all going to go through more than one tests of our faith. Times where we're going to be given opportunity to question, did I hear God? Is that really what he meant? Do I trust him? The temptation to take things into our own hands and speed up the process. But I also, he doesn't think that God, I want you to notice, he doesn't think that God needs his help anymore. That's an awesome thing. I hope to get there one day. I'm growing. I also want you to notice how God chose the place. God chose the place where the sacrifice was to be offered as well. Go to verse 2. God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Let me stop you real quick. Put a finger in Genesis 22 and go with me to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're going to go verses 1 through 4. Actually, 1 through 3. We'll stop at verse 3. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me. The Lord said, take heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord, and invite Jesse to the sacrifice. And I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. Stop. I want you to stick with me here. In this story, and I'm pulling this story out for a reason, because I'm going to show you a similarity between what God's doing with Abraham and what he's doing with Samuel. God says, I want to replace Saul as king. I want you to go to Bethlehem, and I want you to invite Jesse and his sons and to a feast, and I will want you to anoint the son that I tell you. By the way, what was Samuel, the prophet Samuel's first reaction to God's test, God's commission? It was fear. Any of you ever had God challenge you to the next step and you're scared to death? That means it's probably God. We see the same thing with Gideon. God comes to Gideon and says, I'm going to use you to defeat the Midianites. His first reaction is, what? But listen to what God says. He says three things here to Samuel. He says, listen, he says, I have already provided for myself a king among his sons. In other words, I've already chosen which son. And then he says in verse 3, I'm going to show you what you shall do. And the third thing he says is, and you anoint the one whom I declare to you. Don't miss that. God says, I've already chosen the son. I'm going to show you what to do. All you got to do is anoint the one I tell you. If you know the story, and we don't have time to go dig into it any more than this, when he gets there and all the sons come by, of course, except the one God has in mind who's still out in the field, what does Samuel do when he sees the first one? He says, this has got to be the one. This is the one. God's already said, I picked him. I'll show you what you should do. You just anoint the one I tell you. And what does Samuel do? He leans on his own understanding. By the way, God knows who he's working with here, folks. And I want you, and we're heading somewhere at the end of the study tonight, but I want you to realize some of the things that God's having you go through right now are tests. He already knows how you're going to do in the test. The test is to show you where you are. But he's trying to grow you in your faith. Once you realize where you are, he can help you move. But I don't want to get there yet. So go back to 22. We've already seen that God has told him, I want you to go to a place of one of the mountains on which I tell you. But where is he to go? Verse 2, where is he to go? Where is this mountain going to be? In the land of what? Keep that in mind. It's going to be in the land of Moriah, but it's going to be on one of the mountains in the land of Moriah that I tell you. All right? Now, look at verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Look at verse 4. 3 days later, they see the place. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. This is the place that God showed them. All right, now, look at verse 9. They came to the place that God had told him. I'm pointing this all out because I want you to see this is God. He's orchestrating this. Look at verse 14. So Abraham called the name of that place. Remember the place that God had told him? The Lord, he named it that the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. By the way, all we know is that this all happened on a mountain in the land of Moriah. Does anybody want to take a wild guess on where this happened? Remember, he renamed the place, on this hill, the Lord will provide. It is in Jerusalem, Jeremy. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, look at verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount what? Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Again, if you know your Bible history, when God had to discipline David because he had counted the fighting men and God gave him some options, David said, I want you to choose. Go ahead. Second Chronicles chapter 3. Oh, did I say Corinthians? I apologize. In my notes, it says C-H-R-O-N. That's Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. I apologize. That happens a few times. But so what happens is when the David sins by counting the fighting men, again, that's putting confidence in what? Man, the flesh. God gives him three choices, and he says, I really want you to pick. And so the decision was that there would be a plague. And God sends the plague, and a lot of people are dying. And then God comes to David, and he says, here's how you stop the plague. I want you to go to this certain guy, and I want you to go and buy his threshing floor. And by the way, that threshing floor that he went and bought is the same place where they built the temple, which is on Mount Moriah, on the mountain in the land of Moriah. And that's where Jerusalem was built. And that's the same area where Jesus was crucified, on that mountain. Now, before we wrap up our study of these verses, though, and we got a lot more to do here, I want to pull out a few more important aspects that we need to learn from this episode in Abraham's life. Number one, who is the initiator in this test? God is. This is important. God is the initiator in the test. God's the one acting. God's the one leading in the test for his purposes. The Bible says, do not test the Lord. But there are times that God says, test me. But we're allowed to test God in the areas he sets the test. So when God puts us in a situation, the first thing we need to do is this test from God? Do you realize that even when a temptation comes, who's orchestrating the temptation? Be careful how you answer. God is. Satan may be his tool, but Satan, if you're a child of God, can't do anything to you without God's permission. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation which has seized you, but such is common to man, and God will not allow you to be tempted with more than you're able to bear, and with the temptation provide a way to escape. That's why he taught us in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, But if you choose to, deliver us from the evil one. Our eyes are on you. Who was the one who led Jesus straight from his baptism into the wilderness to be tempted and tested by the devil? The Bible says the Holy Spirit. God did. So if God is setting the test, even if it's a temptation, you need to be looking for God and his purposes. All right? Now, the angel of the Lord who speaks to Abraham is actually God himself. Go to verses 9 through 18. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." You notice how this angel of the Lord is no longer talking like an angel or a messenger, but God himself. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Don't miss this. The angel of the Lord in this passage is God himself, most likely Jesus. Now, we see this same thing in Exodus chapter 3. Go to Exodus chapter 3, where Moses meets God at the burning bush. In Exodus chapter 3, look at verses 1 through 6. It says, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned.' When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place in which you're standing is holy ground.' And he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God." The angel of the Lord who spoke to Moses is God. Not only do we know it from just the context there, go with me to Acts chapter 7. You'll see that actually when Stephen is preaching, his last sermon, by the way, because the audience didn't like the end of it, so they killed him. Look at what he says in verses 30 through 32. In Acts chapter 7, verses 30 through 32. "Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness on Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew near to look. There came the voice of the Lord, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob.' And Moses trembled and did not dare to look." You see, whenever it says the angel of the Lord, especially in all caps, it is God himself. God himself. So number one, who's the initiator of this test? God. Listen closely. Does Peter step out of the boat in that storm before Jesus tells him to come or after Jesus tells him to come? After. Peter said, "Lord, if it's really you, tell me to come out of the boat." If Jesus didn't say come, Peter should not step out of the boat. See, a lot of people think faith is believing it so much that God has to do it. No, that's not faith. That's stupidity. God sets the test. Peter said, "Look, if you don't mind, I would like to see this." But God gets to decide whether he does it or not. That's why Gideon says, "Look, I'm still questioning if it's really you. If it's really you, could you do this fleece for me? And as God does it, he says, hey, you know, could you do it the opposite way this time? And God's patient, but God gets to set the parameters. But when Jesus says, come, Peter steps out of the boat in faith after God had spoken. So if you're in something, you need to be looking for God. Does this line up with his character? Is this who he is? Would he do such a thing? You know? So hang on to that. Number two, this is a test of Abraham's faith in what God had already promised. God's testing of our faith is to prove our faith genuine and to strengthen our faith. The reason why God tests our faith is to grow our faith. James chapter 2, we don't have time to turn there. Chapter 1, I mean, verses 2 through 4. It says that we're to count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds because we know that the testing of our faith will produce what God's trying to accomplish, character, hope, and so on. We also know, go to 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter 1 verses 3 through 9, that even though we've been given this awesome salvation, God's going to test our faith. He's going to put us through tests and trials. But he has a reason. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3, said, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. Before we read any further, don't miss what he's just said. Thank God that he's the one has made us born again. We've got a living hope because our faith is all in Jesus, who's alive and will never die again. And we've been given an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for us, who by God's power being guarded through faith in a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this we rejoice. Anybody want to say amen to that? Thank God that we've been given this and our hope is alive. He's risen from the dead and God's holding on to our salvation and it has nothing to do with how well we do. In this we rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, if God determines to do so, you have been grieved by various trials. By the way, will everybody go through the same type of trials? No. Will everybody have an even amount of trials? No. God gets to do it however he wants in our lives. If necessary, though, you've been grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelations of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I know a lot of people that claim Christianity, but the outcome of their faith is they want their marriage to get fixed. Is the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul, or is the outcome of your faith your marriage getting fixed? Is the outcome of your faith that you would be healed, or that your spouse would be healed, or is the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul? As I preached this past weekend in Hebrews chapter 11, we looked at the end of the list of Hall of Fame of Faith, men and women who some conquered kingdoms, escaped the edge of the sword, others were killed by the sword, others were sawn in two, and they were all commended for their faith. And we looked at the fact that real faith lets God be God, and he gets to do in our lives whatever he wants, whether he heals us or doesn't heal us. But that'll be a test. Now, I'm going to ask you a quick question, though. Go back to Genesis 22 and look at verse 12. I don't know how many of you saw this, and I don't know how many of you took it as a curveball. Genesis chapter 22, look at verse 12. God said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Wait a minute. Why does God say, now I know? Doesn't God already know everything? Doesn't God already know that how he would respond? I mean, if we're faithful to the scriptures, God already knows. Psalm 139 says, before a word's on my tongue, you already know it. You have the thoughts there, you already know it. You know all the days. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Peter says, I'm willing to die for you, and I don't know about the rest of these guys, but I'll go to prison and death. Actually, Jesus says, I already know how you're going to do, and it's not what you think right now. You're going to deny you even know me three times before the rooster crows. Oh, but by the way, I already know how you're going to finish up, and when you're older, you're going to actually be willing to die for me, and you will. So why does God say, now I know, when he already knew? Well, the answer is in James chapter 2. Go to James chapter 2 and look at verses 18 through 23. James chapter 2, verses 18 through 23. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. For example, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness and he was called a friend of God. Don't miss this. Jack, back in Genesis 15, verse 6, it says Abraham believed God and God credited it to him as righteousness. Why is God able to credit to him as righteousness when it's obvious he doesn't really believe God yet in how he's lived his life out? Because God knew that when he did believe him, he was going to ultimately believe him. Do you understand? Even though Peter denied, Jesus said, you're the new guy already. He knew he was going to deny him, but he also knew the finished product. But his faith is completed by the evidence of what he did. Folks, there's a lot of people that claim to believe, correct? But when push comes to shove, it becomes obvious that they don't. That's why I've showed you many times in John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, that many upon seeing the signs that Jesus did believed in his name, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them because he knew all men didn't need man to testify about man. The rest of the disciples were totally duped by Judas, but Jesus never was. So, you want evidence that your faith is real? Your actions in time have to back it up. You can say you believe that God will take care of you financially. Well, do you trust him and give? Are you generous? Do you tithe? Oh, by the way, once you do, you come to realize, wow, his word is true. But there's a lot of people, they believe that God could take care of them and God will supply all their need, but they still think he needs their help and they pinch and scrimp. And they're not generous, and they don't trust him with the first fruits. Again, when God said, now I know, it wasn't like, well, I didn't know, but now I know. No, his faith, the scripture said, was completed by his works. It came to fruition. What God had already seen came to its fruition. Now, go ahead.
Say how we handle our first fruits is what determines the bounty of the harvest.
It sure does. How we handle our first fruits.
That's why in Genesis, what we're studying, God makes that comment.
Yes. Exactly. That's a great point Sheila's bringing out. This ties to our giving, but the same way. Because you have done this, because you have been willing to give me your son, I'm going to give you so many offspring, and especially a very specific one that I've promised. Yes. Folks, I'm telling you, I can't stress it any other way than this, but to say it's true, just trust God. Do what he says. And actually, the Bible even says if you're able to trust him with your wallet, you can trust him in everything. Abraham was given righteousness in Genesis 15, 6, because God knew then that his faith was real. Like I said, it didn't look like it for a while, as we have seen. But what God already knew about Abraham's faith was proven, demonstrated, and fully known when his actions lined up with his belief. Now, I already touched on this, but go to Matthew chapter 27. And look at verses 27 through 31. We saw in verse 13 of Genesis 22 that the provision in place of Isaac was a ram, a male lamb, whose head was caught in a thicket. We know those are thorns. In Matthew 27, verses 27 through 31, listen to what happened to the one whom Isaac was pointing to on that same hill many years later. Matthew 27, verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. Interestingly enough, God had already foreseen and pictured the true sacrifice, the offspring of Isaac having a crown of thorns as well. I told you as we were going to wrap up today, we were going to put it back on ourselves. In what way is God testing your faith? How is he making you show your trust in him when his plan doesn't make sense? I don't need a show of hands because I know the answer is every one of us. Has God ever made you promises in his word and you've even heard him speak to your heart, but it doesn't happen as fast as you thought it would? Are some of you having to wait now on a day in which you know is what something's going to happen, but it's not now? Why does God test us? Well, we've already seen a little bit. It's to prove our faith genuine. But it's also to grow our faith. And it's also a third aspect. And this gets a little crazy here. But in the midst of the test, in the midst of proving that our faith is genuine, in the midst of growing our faith, it's also another opportunity for God to show us his love for us, his power, his provision, listen, despite us. You may, if you look back on some of the tests you've been through, look back and think, you know, I didn't do too good on that test. But as you look back, God took care of you anyway. Do you remember how when Abraham lied in chapter 12, said, "She's not my wife, she's my sister," he still came out with great possessions? Well, that doesn't make any sense. Well, God's showing you something about himself. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Look at verses 1 through 5. The nation of Israel has wandered now in the wilderness for 40 years, and they're about to move into the promised land, and God is speaking through Moses to them right before they go in. And he says, "The whole commandment that I command you today," Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 through 5, "the whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he let you hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing, by the way, didn't wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you." As they're about to go into the promised land, Moses, God speaking through Moses, says to him, "Listen, God's the one who has led you these 40 years in the wilderness." Let me ask you a question, those of you that know your Bible stories. Did the nation of Israel, being brought out of Egypt by God, did they end up in the wilderness because they took a wrong turn? Was their GPS broke? No. Who led them? A million people, scholars think most likely. A million Jews who were slaves, who led them out into the wilderness where there was no food and no water? God, what was he doing? He was testing them. But we see here, it's more than just that. He's humbling them, and testing them and teaching them. Listen, God promised through Moses, you're going to come out with great wealth. And they did. They plundered the Egyptians. And he said, I'm going to bring you into a land and I'm going to multiply you. And they're pretty excited. They go from absolute poverty to great wealth. They get heading out. And before they can get all the way out, here come the Egyptians. And they're stuck because where God led them was to a dead end by the Red Sea. Wait a minute, God. You said, and by the way, what's all this stuff you just gave us going to do us with the Egyptians? They're going to kill us. By the way, how are we going to, why would you lead us to where we can't go anywhere? Oh, watch. And he reveals more of his power. And then they get through the Red Sea and he drowns the Egyptians right behind them. And then he sends them out where there's no food and no water. And guess what? They don't care how much money you have. If there ain't no place to spend it, what good is it? You do realize that I don't care how much money you have. When the tribulation day comes and the Antichrist sets up his one world government, and unless you take his mark, you can't buy or sell. I don't care if you're a gazillionaire. It won't do you any good. God leads him into a place where there's no food, no water, over 1 million people. Did he not think this through? Of course he did. Listen to what he said. I did it to humble you, remind you of your dependence on me. I don't have time to go through the whole story, but years ago when Becky and I were first married, we had no money. Our first year of income, our first year of marriage in 1990 was $5,558. We still have the tax paperwork to prove it. Our combined income, our first year of marriage, was less than $6,000. A few years later, that was 1990, 1993, we had saved up $3,000 in our savings account. That's like half a year's salary, folks. That's a lot of money. And I developed a growth on my vocal cords to the point that, as a preacher, I couldn't speak. I couldn't even make a sound. And we didn't have health insurance. So we go to the doctor, and they examine me. They put the camera through your nose and down into your throat, and the doctor says, uh-oh. Of course, I can't say anything because the growth is so big. Becky says, what's uh-oh? And the doctor says, I think your husband has cancer on the throat. And we said, we got a problem. We don't have insurance. And he said, well, then we won't do anything. We can't do anything. You just said my husband has cancer and you're not going to do anything. They said, you need to go talk to the hospital's business department first. So we do. We go straight there. Again, Becky's doing all the talking. Ear, nose, and throat guy says that my husband might have cancer on his vocal cords and we don't have any insurance. What do we do? The man literally folded his arms, leaned back in his chair, and he looked at us for a while, and he says, I'll tell you what, I'll make you a deal. You give us $3,000 up front, we'll do the rest free of charge. You know what God did in one fell swoop? He took what we were relying on. We started to feel pretty good. We got $3,000 in savings. God says, I want you to rely on me, and he tested us. Are we willing to give it all back? And we did. And praise God, it wasn't cancer. It was just from preaching outdoors without a microphone too much. And I could go on and on and on throughout our lives. You all could tell the same stories. But one of the best ways I can wrap this up is one I've shared with you before, but it's been a while. You may not remember. But when we moved here in 2000, God blessed us with a house in Indian Harbor Beach. And AJ was 1 year old. And AJ thought he could swim. And we've got 4 bedrooms, 3 bathrooms, in-ground pool, and 1, 2, 3, 4 exits off the back of the house to the pool. And we were forever making sure the doors were locked because this guy thought he could swim, and he couldn't, and he wasn't afraid of the water, and we knew he was going to drown. So me, having been a lifeguard in college, I decided that I was going to give AJ swimming lessons. So I tried to teach him. He wouldn't let me. He fought me. He didn't need him. I said, you can swim. And you have to realize, he's one. Yeah. You don't need dad to teach you. No. So I said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to give you a swimming test. Then I told Becky, you need to go where you can't watch what happens next. So Becky went and locked herself in the bedroom, closed the door, cranked music, whatever she had to do, la, 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 la. And I gave my son a swimming test. He wasn't even wearing a bathing suit. Fully clothed, I threw him in the deep end. And our deep end is almost 7 feet deep. By the way, did he pass the test or did he fail the test? Oh, he failed it wonderfully. Well, he's a little, still alive because Dad jumped in and rescued him. After he had drank half the pool, his eyes got this big, and he realized he was going to die. I jumped in, pulled him out, and guess what? He was ready to be taught. Was I mad that he failed the test? No. The test's purpose was to show him where he was. I've said to you this before. I'll try not to get outside the camera range here. But if you are here, and I want to move you to here, I can't move you from here to here if you think you're already here. So what have I got to do before I move you from where you actually are to where you think you are? I got to show you where you really are. Peter, you think you're ready to die for me, but you're not. And I'm going to give you a test, and you're going to fail it, and I'm not upset about that. It's actually going to accomplish its purpose, and when you've returned, it's going to be used by me down the road to strengthen the brothers. He humbles us. Some of you have not passed the test, just like Abraham's failed a few. But God says the purpose of those tests was to grow you in this process. If you'll just acknowledge where you actually are, humble yourself, I can take you to where I want you to be. I already know the finished product, and I'm working to get you there. But you got to stop trying to help me and just say, here's where I am, Lord. I do doubt. I do fear. I do question. I still think you need my help. And he says, good. Now we can get somewhere. I know, and by the way, he did it to not only humble us, not only to teach us or to test us, but also to teach us that man doesn't live by bread alone, but man lives by what? Every word that proceeds, continually comes from the mouth of the Lord. He wants us to learn how to walk with him. And then he closed it by saying this. Listen, listen. He says, oh, by the way, remember these 40 years when you failed all these tests? Your foot never swelled. Your clothes never wore out. He's demonstrating his love for us and his provision even in the test. So, why don't you just walk with him? We got 3 weeks to work on this till we come back. Look to God, keep your eyes on him, and learn to rest more. I love y'all. We'll see you in 4 weeks.